There's been a lot of change in our community over the past 4 years. Some of our saints have moved on or passed on. Some new ones have joined, like Taylor and Emmanuel, James, Rose, Dan, and Karen that we welcomed here today. So if you're brand new to Metropolitan, you might not know who Malcolm Sinclair is. Outside of the name in the back of the bulletin as our minister emeritus and occasional candle lighter. Well, Malcolm was the minister of the congregation here for 30 years, and right after the service, we will be dedicating the new tower window to honor and celebrate his ministry. Some of you know this, but before I was hired as a minister here at Metropolitan, I did a student placement here in 2016-2017. And during that year, Malcolm was very generous with his time with me. I remember very clearly that a couple nights before I was to preach my very first sermon from this pulpit, he brought me in here to do a run-through of it with him. It was pitch black, and he put the sound system on, he turned this one spotlight on my head, and then he sat down in the front row to listen, and all I could see was his white hair and his fingertips doing this. Not intimidating at all, Malcolm. But he was so supportive. There were times that year where I would make appointments with him, and I would sit on the couch in his office, and he would lean back in his red lazy boy chair, and he would just talk to me about preaching and about ministry. And the things that he told me have shaped my preaching and my ministry. "Take your shoes off when you preach," he said, "so you can feel grounded in the pulpit." So I do. "Show up," he said. "Be with people when they need you." And I do my best. "Who are we to preach the gospel?" he said once thoughtfully. "Remember that it's a privilege each time we climb into the pulpit. Take it seriously. Be careful of your own arrogance. Pay attention to your life," he said. "That is where you will find inspiration and the Spirit at work." Show up. Don't be arrogant. Pay attention. Pretty good advice, don't you think? The great biblical scholar Walter Brueggemann might offer similar advice on how we should read the Bible, in that we should always be attentive to what's going on beneath the text. He says that when we read Scripture, we need to keep in mind that each writer brings their own context and agendas and prejudices to their work. As he puts it, they each have an axe to grind. In the liturgical rhythm of the church, we are now in year A, meaning that in this whole next year, we will be primarily in Matthew's gospel. And throughout this year, we must remember that Matthew writes from the context of post-Second Temple Judaism, not post-modern 21st century Toronto. He writes for a Jewish Christian audience sometimes after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Roman armies in 70 AD. This cataclysmic event meant that Judaism could no longer be a temple-centered, sacrificially enacted religion and had to find a new form. For Matthew and his community, this new form takes shape through the vision of the kingdom of God articulated by the rabbi from Galilee, the one who rises in glory to fulfill the scriptures. Of all the gospels, it is Matthew that brings Jesus' Jewishness to the forefront in the most direct way. Matthew starts his account not with what we might expect with the well-known Christmas birth narrative, but with a genealogy. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. "An account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." There it is. There's Matthew's agenda right there. Jesus is the Messiah, directly connected to the patriarch of the Jewish faith through the line of the greatest king in the history of the nation of Israel. For Matthew, Jesus is the one promised by the prophet Isaiah, that a shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, David's father, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. There is continuity here, Matthew says. There is history here. This is not an abolishment. This is a fulfillment. a fulfillment of Scripture and the promises of God for an anointed one, a chosen one that will set things to right, but not in the way that anyone expected, not through victory of arms, but through victory over death. This Jesus who was crucified on a Roman cross but left only an empty tomb and people who loved him and continue to love him. In him is the future of the faith. This is the good news that Matthew is trying to tell. But not everyone agreed. There were differing and competing schools of thought. While Matthew has some of the most beautiful poetry and well-known teachings of Jesus, this is the Sermon on the Mount year, he also offers some of the harshest criticism of Jewish leadership that we find anywhere in the Bible. "You brood of vipers," John the Baptist rages at the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 3. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is laying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, in John the Baptist's own time, decades before anything about Jesus was ever written down, the Pharisees were actually not that prominent of a group, but they certainly were in Matthew's time. They had a competing vision for the future of the faith. There were real tensions, hard lines, hurt feelings, divisions that come bleeding through in Matthew's writing. This is important, I think, to mention at the outset of this liturgical year, because these tensions between competing visions are something we will be encountering throughout this year. And as we see a rise in anti-Semitism in our world, it is vital not to fall, even unintentionally, into a harmful Christian good, Jewish bad binary, which has had such devastating consequences for Jewish people throughout the centuries. This is 21st century Toronto, not first century Israel, very different worlds. But by showing up and paying attention and trying to understand what is going on beneath our ancient texts, they can come alive for us in the here and in the now. We can see similarities in how our ancestors in faith struggled with how we struggle. We can see patterns in how they saw God at work and how we find God at work in our lives. There is continuity. In his time, Matthew was dealing with factions with differing visions vying for a new way forward after a major societal upheaval. Does that sound familiar to you? While Matthew was dealing with the aftermath of the destruction of the temple, we can see similarities in our own severely polarized times as we navigate our way through and out of these pandemic years. As we show up and pay attention and become aware of the axe that Matthew is grinding, a mirror is held up for us so that we may see the axe that we hold in our own hands. Those sharp edges we so often create to protect ourselves when we feel our worldview and values are challenged. This is the gift of Scripture. When we take it seriously, it helps us to pay attention to our life and then prods us onwards in our journey of faith. So let's keep going. From within his context of conflict, Matthew sets up John the Baptist in the line of Elijah, the great Jewish prophet, who also lived mostly in the wilderness and also prophesied the need for repentance. Repent! Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Matthew provokes his audience to remember that people did not listen to the first Elijah when he called for repentance, and Israel was judged accordingly. John's harshest critique is for what he sees as arrogance and hypocrisy and complacency, especially from those he deems overconfident in their own religious status. Although this hair shirt wearing, locust eating prophet with wild honey stuck in his beard was active on the banks of the Jordan River over 2,000 years ago, through the living word of Scripture, his is a call to repentance for all overconfident religious insiders in all times and places. It doesn't matter if you are Jewish or Muslim or Christian or Hindu or Sikh, if you think you are better than someone else, holier than someone else, if you think your way is the only way, that is arrogance. It doesn't matter if you are a member of the Catholic Church or Evangelical Church or Anglican Church or United Church, if your actions don't match your words, that's hypocrisy. If you value your own positions of privilege over God's dream of justice for all, that's the worst kind of complacency. Here in the 21st century Toronto, through the living word of Scripture, we can hear John's call to repentance as a call to the church, our church, as we grapple with historic injustice and current outcry. Whether we have been part of this community for decades or just joined today, when it comes to God's healing vision for God's good creation, simply being a member of a religious community doesn't cut it on its own. It's what you do that matters. It's what you do when you leave these doors and these screens that matters. Pay attention to your life, the prophet wails. When you're going the wrong way, turn around. When you make mistakes, make amends. When you fall asleep to the beauty and brokenness of this world, wake up. Set down your axes, open your hearts, and remember, especially this time of year, especially in places like this, remember the Christian hope that one is coming. One is coming not to abolish, but to fulfill. A powerful one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire to burn away arrogance and complacency and all that separates us from God and from each other. One is coming as good news. Good news to remind us of the continuity and steadfastness of God's love through life and death and life beyond death. To reveal a genealogy with many branches, but one holy stem rooted in the self-giving mercy of the Creator of all things. One is coming to remind us who we truly are and who all people are. Beloved children of God, beloved children, each rooted in our own places with our own traditions that bring meaning and purpose and safety in the storm, but all called to be heralds of hope and builders of peace, all called to be bringers of joy and prophets of love. This is how God's healing vision for God's good creation becomes manifest. This is the great challenge. This is the great adventure of a life of faith. One of the metaphors Malcolm used so often from this pulpit was that of safe harbor. In the stormy seas of life, we need places where we can find shelter and nourishment and supportive, inclusive community. For so many years, this church has been that place. A place where we show up for each other. A place where we challenge each other. A place where we are each given the space and inspiration to look deeply into things, to hear a prophetic call towards something better and deeper and kinder and more just, more luminous. When you look closely at the new tower window, you will see that the river bends out of sight towards the light, towards a place of mystery and wonder just beyond the corner of our imagination. This has always been the way of faith for our ancestors and for us. To have places of safe harbor, yes, to receive shelter and nourishment, yes, but the journey is always onwards. Onwards, ever onwards into the wonders, onwards into the mystery, onwards as beloved child of God on the great adventure of faith, onwards. Onwards now we go. Amen.